Let's turn in God's Word together this morning to Revelation 2, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17, as we consider together the letter of the Spirit to the church in Pergamum. And you will find the contents of these verses on page 1029 of your pew Bible. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. One of the controversies in the early church was the Donatist controversy. And the Donatist controversy came about when there were certain persecutions during the reign of Diocletian, one of the emperors in the late 2nd century, maybe early 3rd century, where much pressure was brought to bear on the Christian community to swear allegiance to Caesar. And during that time, as pressure was applied, some Christians, some prominent Christians, buckled under that pressure and acquiesced to the demands of the Roman governor. Now, once the persecution was over, they desired to be reunited to the church. They were repentant of their sin, so they said. And so the question for the church came, what do we do with these lapsed Christians? What do we do with these Christians who denied Christ under pressure of persecution? And the Donatists were of the opinion that the church should deal with them very harshly indeed. And if that were the criterion, the church at Pergamum would have been held in very high esteem indeed, because they did not deny Christ, even in the midst of great persecution. Some of their own congregation were put to death during a persecution. He is named Antipas, is his name, and he was faithful, and the church remained faithful along with Antipas. And yet, as we read through this letter, we see that the church in Pergamum is criticized. There is reason for praise, but there is also reason for criticism of this church of Pergamum, where even though they were faithful in persecution, they see worldliness creeping into this congregation. And so as we look at this letter, we want to look at it with eyes wide open. We want to see the things that God praises them for, and as a church, learn how we also can imitate those who have gone before us in their faithfulness to God. But we also need to be mindful of the criticism that Christ brings to bear on this church. And so as we work our way through this letter, we want to see that the Christian combats the corruptions of this world with the truth of God's Word. No other way. So the Christian combats the corruptions of the world with the truth of God's Word. And we want to look at the praise that God gives to this congregation, the correction that He brings to this congregation, and the promise that He gives to this congregation. So we want to see the praise, the correction, the promise, as we seek to learn that the Christian combats the corruptions of the world with the truth of God's Word. So let's begin with the good news. Let's begin by looking at the praise that God gives to this congregation. As we look at this letter, we're reminded there's the normal format that all of the letters follow. And the first thing that happens in this letter is the giving of the person to, or the church to whom it is addressed. So, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, Right. And so Pergamum is identified as the recipient. Pergamum is different from Ephesus and Smyrna. Those are the two other churches that we've looked at so far in these seven letters. Smyrna and Ephesus were both prominent trade cities. Pergamum was too far inland to be a prominent trade city, but Pergamum had a different claim to fame. Pergamum was prominent because of its idolatry, because of its idol worship. The number of temples to foreign deities that were resident within the boundaries of Pergamum. By this time, the time of the letter of this, by the time of the writing of this letter to this church, there are three main cults of worship. There are many cults of worship in Pergamum, but there are three main cults of worship. The first one is to Zeus. You would recognize him as the chief of the gods, of the pantheon of gods. Then you have Aesculapius, who is the god of healing. And by way of interest, he is represented in a form of a snake, which you can see as Christians, how you would react to the form of this god, which is so prominent in Pergamum. And then the third main cult of worship was the worship of the emperor. Pergamum city sat on a high hill, very visible from far away. Some of its shrines and some of the temples and altars that were dedicated to these three different cults were so prominent that they could be seen from far away. That when you were approaching this city, you could see these temples, these altars. And some have caused, because of the features of these altars, these temples, some have speculated that it's talking about, when it says Satan's throne in our text, that it's speculating this altar or this temple that looked like the throne of Zeus or that looked like the altar of one of the emperors. Okay, all of that's in the background. That helps us to understand a little bit about the different pressures that are brought to bear on this congregation, because these are letters to real people, real congregations in a real time with real pressures. And we are beneficiaries of God's instruction to them. So the pressures on Pergamum are different than the pressures that God brings to bear on the church of Ephesus and Smyrna, in some sense. In some sense, the pressures are different. On a base level, of course, the pressure to apostatize is always the same. The pressure to forsake Christ is always an appeal to the flesh. It doesn't matter which subtopic it comes from. It's always an appeal to the flesh. So in terms of Ephesus and Smyrna, the pressure to compromise would be different. It would be a different kind of sin, but in the final analysis, it is the same. Here in Pergamum, the uniqueness of their pressure is seen in the buildings. The buildings of a culture always show the priorities of the culture. When the church was very central, the biggest buildings in town would always be the church buildings. Well, that's not the case anymore. It's not the case in our day, and you can think about the different buildings of our culture, and you can see what are the priorities of our culture. Well, in Pergamum, the buildings of priority, the grandest building, the greatest buildings, the most significant buildings, they were temples to idols. And so the temptation in Pergamum to compromise with the world would be in the area of religious sin. Compromise in the area of worship, because that would be what the culture and society would lead with. Now, as the body of this letter opens, there is reason for praise for them. Verse 13. The church is faithful to the Lord. The love of this church for the Lord is seen in their faithfulness to the Lord. It said that they hold fast my name, the Lord speaking to them, and they do not deny my faith. Now that alone is commendable for a church. If you are a part of a church that holds fast the name of the Lord, that doesn't deny his name, that is a great blessing. But in the case of Pergamum, there's even more. In the case of Pergamum, not only are they faithful to the Lord, not only do they deny the faith, but they don't do those things in the midst of persecution. While people from their congregation are being dragged away, put in prison, and put to death, that congregation is not scattering. They're remaining faithful to the Lord. They're continuing in their worship of the Lord. They do not deny His name. It talks of Antipas in verse 13, a past persecution that has been finished, where the church of Pergamum came through this persecution, and they did not shrink back. Antipas was a faithful witness. Even as we heard in our greeting this morning, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Well, Antipas is the faithful witness. He was the faithful witness to the Lord in the midst of this persecution. He gave his life, and the church did not shrink back from it. They remained faithful, even in the place that is described in this letter as the place where Satan's throne is. Now, you can speculate about what is meant by where Satan's throne is. It could be that it is the altar to Zeus that was in this town. It could be that it was one of the temples of the Caesars. The use of throne can be biblically understood. We can look at the rest of the scripture and understand what's in mind when the writer of the letter of Pergamum is saying where Satan's throne is. What is the main idea? We can't know for sure these other speculations, but we can understand for sure how Scripture uses this idea of throne. And we can look just within the book of Revelation and understand the use of this word throne. In the book of Revelation, the word throne is used 37 times. It's a book that has 22 chapters. The word throne is used 37 times, so more than once per chapter. If it were to average out that way, you have the word throne appearing in the book of Revelation. So it's a very significant theme in our book. We have to understand what this throne is. What's the purpose of this word? Now, you can find almost half of all the uses of the word throne in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, if maybe you've read ahead a little bit, you can immediately in your mind say, okay, chapters 4 and 5 is a description of heaven and God ruling and reigning over all the world. It is a picture where God's authority is established, and his authority is demonstrated because he is seated on a throne. So the word throne in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, it's dealing with God's authority. And so that's 18 times in chapters 4 and 5 this word throne is used. Now there's 15 other references to God's throne, to Christ's throne, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. There are only 4 times in the entirety of this book where the word throne is not used to describe God's power and authority. 2 times it is to describe the place that the Christian will take, when the Christian will sit on a throne that is given to them through Christ. They also will have authority. They will be given authority over the nations. So that's twice. And so that leaves us with only 2 other times. 2 other times where the word throne does not deal with God's authority or Christ's authority or the power of the believer. That's in Revelation 13, verse 2. Revelation 16, verse 10, where it's speaking of the dragon, who gives his great authority and his power and his throne to the first beast. And so it is a corruption of power. It is a pseudo power. But whenever the throne of the evil one is described, it's describing his influence, his power, his authority over those who have been given over to him. You see, the great authority of the devil is in this world. The great authority of the devil has expression in different places in this world. It has expression in certain places through individuals, maybe through governments, which willingly place themselves under his power in this world. And that's the kind of place that Pergamum was. A place that was so rife with idolatry that the power of the devil ran rampant in that city. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you dwell, where all of the city is given over to idolatry. Where all of the city worships false gods. Where all of them are under the control of demons. That's the kind of place that Pergamum is. A culture under the power of the devil. And yet in that culture, the commendation for Pergamum is that they remain faithful. This culture that at every turn was seeking to have them turn aside from the Lord was resisted by this church. I don't know how big the church was, but it was powerless in that city. It had no power or influence in that city. And they remained faithful. They remained true to Christ. They held fast to Him. They did not deny His name under the pressure of the culture. And certainly that is cause for great praise. And the Lord gives them this praise. But He doesn't only give them praise. He also gives them reproof. And that's what we want to look at next. We want to look at the reproof, the correction that God brings to the church at Pergamum. The good testimony that God gives to Pergamum is tainted by something else. You remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that knew the truth, but they had forgotten their love for God. Well, Pergamum was a church that had abundant love for God, even in persecution, but they had forgotten the truth. Even after all the faithfulness and persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ writes to the angel of the church in Pergamum and it says, I have a few things against you. Not just one. He has a few things against this church that had endured persecution even to death. The two things that the Lord brings to bear against the church of Pergamum are the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the charges against Pergamum are always going to address teaching, but the teaching is expressed in fruit. So the false teaching bears fruit among the people of Pergamum. And from the letter to the Ephesians, we've already dealt with the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. We don't know exactly what they taught. It seems like a very short-lived controversy and heresy, but it seems that they at least threatened to destroy the purity of the Christian faith. They threatened to destroy the integrity and of the conduct of the Christian church. And so even though we know not very much about the Nicolaitans, we know a fair amount about Balaam. And so we can examine the error of the teaching of Balaam. We know about the teaching of Balaam because the teaching of Balaam is recorded for us in Scripture. Balaam was the one who had the talking donkey. We know all about Balaam. We know how in Numbers 22 through 24, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. And we know from those stories that in even the different perspectives, you know, sight lines that Balak provided for Balaam and the different sacrifices that he offered to his false gods, Balaam was nevertheless compelled instead of cursing the people of Israel, to bless them. And we know that after he repeatedly blessed the people of Israel, Balak became so frustrated that Balaam returned home and Balak went on his own way. But we also know from Numbers 31 the end of Balaam, this one who blessed Israel. And if you look in Numbers 31 and verse 8, even as it describes Israel's vengeance on the nation of Midian, it says that they, the Israelites, killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. So this prophet, this false prophet who came to curse Israel, went back to his home, didn't leave Israel alone. He was involved in fighting against Israel, and the Israelite nation killed him with the sword. Though he couldn't curse Israel, he was not a friend of Israel. Though he couldn't curse Israel, he still acted deviously against Israel. Not only do we know from Numbers 31 that he was killed by the people of Israel, but if we move our finger down just a few verses and we look at verse 16, we see after Moses is reproving the people for allowing some of the enemies of Midian to live, he says, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incidents of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam was involved in some other incident. He was involved in some incident at Peor where the people of Israel suffered as a result of his plotting and his scheming. Well, what do we know about this incident at Peor? Well, the incident of Peor is described for us a few pages to the left in Numbers 25, where Baal worship is introduced at Peor. At the incident of Peor, 24,000 Israelites die. They die by the plague. It says so in verse 9 of Numbers 25. What is the sin of the Israelites here? What is the sin of the Israelites in the incident at Peor? Well, it is intermarriage with the Moabites. You see, Balaam had been obedient to God in that one moment, but he had never been a servant of God. He may not be able to curse Israel, but he is an enemy of God and entices Israel, thinks of a way, devises a scheme whereby by which he can undermine the integrity of Israel, by which he can remove Israel from the protection of their God, so that they would be vulnerable, so that they would be under God's curse. So he devises this plan to tempt the men of Israel to marry the women of Moab. And once they are in relationship with them, the next thing that follows is idol worship. They are worshiping the gods of the people of Moab. So what you see really in the teaching of Balaam is the constant lure of the world, where through different devices, Satan tempts his people to abandon the worship of the one true God, to follow after the worship of idols. That's why the Christian is never to adopt the habits and the loves of this world, because it always leads to idol worship. Once you begin loving the things of the world, you will worship what the world worships. And so Balaam's error is joining in religious rites, which leads to becoming like the world. And so the words describing the sins of Balaam's teaching that are used in the letter to Pergamum, where it says that the teaching of Balaam, which he taught Balak to set a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, two things: eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, you know about the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council laid out four rules by which the new Gentile church would separate itself from the world. It's not an extensive list. It's four things, two of which are listed here in this letter to Pergamum. The Gentile Christians were to mark their separation from the world by refusing to participate in food sacrificed to idols and by refusing to participate in sexual immorality. Those are the temptations of Balaam. Those are the temptations of the world that are constantly being brought to bear on the church. And so here, in this letter to Pergamum in Acts 15, the church is being reminded, be separate from the world. Do not be like the world. Remove yourself from the world, not in terms of geography, right? We're not monastic, right? We don't believe that we build monasteries and hide ourselves there. So we don't remove ourselves geographically, but we remove ourselves from the teaching of Balaam. We remove ourselves from the teaching of the Nicolaitans because they are enticing you to fall into the world's traps. 1 John 2, verse 15 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And that's the warning of the church. It's the warning for the church at Pergamum. Pergamum is allowing teaching that calls for compromise with the world. Now, the motivations behind that are not explained to us. But from the situation of that city, you can guess what they are. Because of the ties of trades and such with different religious cults, you can imagine what the pressure was in that world. Just one little sacrifice so that you can be part of the trade, trade union, that's not the right word, but so you can be part of the trade group, so that you can practice your trade, so that you can have an income. Just one little compromise. You don't even have to mean it. You just eat a little bit of the food that's sacrificed to that idol, and everything's going to be okay. And Pergamum was allowing that teaching to take root in its congregation. Now, in one sense, when we read about what the church at Pergamum was doing, it's dismal. In one sense, it's really discouraging that a church that would withstand persecution would then give in this way, that they would allow such compromise to come into their own doors. But in another sense, it should temper our own Donatist tendencies. You understand what I mean? The way in which we judge churches that we think are unfaithful. Considering the seriousness of the charges that Christ is bringing to bear against this church in Pergamum, we can be grateful that Christ still recognizes them as a church. Christ is still writing them. He's still calling them back to himself. He's still calling them to repentance. It's not that Christ glosses over their sin. He's correcting them for their sin. He's calling them to repent of their sin. They're to turn from their sin, but he is still talking to them. He is still calling them to repentance. Now, it's not like, well, do what you want and we'll see how it works out. That's not how Christ is speaking to them. Christ says to them, if you will not repent, Christ will come and war against those who would not repent with the sword of his mouth. Now, sometimes we think of Christ only as being at war with the world. Right? There's the church and there's the world, and Christ is at war with the world. He's not at war with his church. Well, that's not what this letter says. This letter says that for unfaithful churches, churches that will not repent of their sin, Christ himself will come and war against them with his sword. Not the world. So this is not a letter to the world, not saying to those who are under the throne of Satan, I'm going to come and war against you. He's talking to those who are in the church, who are compromising with the world. If you do not repent of this compromise, I will come and make war against you with the sword of my mouth. See, in Pergamum, they didn't deny his name even in persecution. But they're denying his name by letting the teaching of Balaam into their walls. They're denying his name by following the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the threat, of course, is that if they do not turn, if they do not repent, Christ will come and destroy them in war. Strong words written to a hopelessly backslidden church, which should give us fear and should give us hope that Christ patiently deals with his church even in the midst of error. Now, I want us to give some attention to the promise that the Lord gives to this church at the end. This promise in verse 12, verse 17, the words of the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the one who speaks to this church. We know from from chapter 1 that the risen Christ is speaking to these congregations and that he is giving his instruction to all these churches. And so therefore it doesn't surprise us when it says that we're to be attentive. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, who wouldn't listen to the words of Christ when he was writing to his churches? So we're to be attentive to the words of Christ. We are blessed by hearing what Christ says to his churches. Remember from chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud. Blessed is the one who hears. Blessed is the one who keeps what is written in this book. And so there's good cause for us to have an ear, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then after that reminder of our need for attentiveness, there is this promise in verse 17. The one who conquers will receive some of the hidden manna, and the Lord is going to give them a white stone. Now, okay, steel yourself, people. Don't get lost in the details here. Don't get lost in trying to identify the white stone exactly. Understand what the white stone represents. What can we know from Scripture about these two blessings that God gives? Manna, the white stone. We know that God used manna to supernaturally feed his people when they were in the wilderness, right? Well, where is the church of Pergamum? Are they not in the wilderness where Satan's throne is? Are they not in this place of great spiritual dryness? Well, God is feeding them with his hidden manna. Whatever the hidden manna is, whatever the traditions are, the picture is God is feeding his people, even when they are isolated. If you hold fast to Christ, and if you do not deny him in what you accept as teaching, you will receive food from God. That's the first promise that God makes to this church. And the second one is this white stone. And there are several commentaries that I read about it. There's like 8 different explanations for what the white stone is. And some of them sound very good. Some of them sound very plausible. And I was tempted to adopt some of them. I can see the merit of understanding them. But there's one that I think we can know for sure. And we can know for sure what it means from Scripture. So we don't have to go outside of Scripture to understand this white stone. And the way we understand the white stone is by looking at Acts 26 and verse 10. Acts 26 verse 10 is the third time that Paul is telling the story about how he was converted. And he's talking, telling the account of his conversion, telling about his former way of life. He's talking about how he used to be a persecutor of the church. And so, talking about his hatred for Jesus of Nazareth and how he wanted to put the people of God to death, it says in verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my stone against them. It's the only other time in Scripture where that word for stone is used. The casting of votes to condemn or acquit. And that is the tradition of that time. In a judicial case, if a white stone was cast with that person's name, it would pronounce acquittal, innocence. If a black stone was cast, it would pronounce condemnation. So what do we know from Scripture about this white stone? The white stone is Christ's affirmation of the saints. Christ's acquittal of the saints. This is the promise that's given to the one who conquers, who not only remains firm in persecution, but doesn't allow what is contrary to God's word to take up residence within the walls of the church, to gain acceptance in the church, because that always leads to idolatry. To the faithful, not the sinless, but to the faithful Christian, Christ gives his white stone. He gives his vote of acquittal. That is promised to the church in Pergamum. A church that fought valiantly, that was asked more, of whom was asked more than has ever been asked of us. No one has ever been dragged out of our church and put to death at the hands of the civil magistrate. And they remained faithful, but now they were compromising. That is the nature of this church. But if you conquer, if you hold fast to the end, if you know Christ, if you love Christ, if you stay in the teaching of Christ, then Christ will feed you with the hidden manna, and he will cast his vote of acquittal for you. So what do we then do as a church in response to this letter, a letter written to this specific congregation? Well, we learn two things. The first thing that we learn is that we are to be patient with the church of Christ. This call for patience to the church of Christ is a good word for our congregation. It is a word that we must heed. It is a word that we must pay close attention to, because this church, rightly so, is concerned about some of the things they see cropping up in the church. We are concerned about errors within our own denomination, errors that have been allowed to fester in our own denomination, where people are identifying themselves with sin, where the power of God and sanctification is denied, where the philosophies of the world are in some quarters being embraced as the right framework from which to operate. It's good for us to hear this word, because Pergamum is probably a church that we would criticize. If it was in our presbytery, we would be critical of the church in Pergamum. They were faithful in persecution, and so yes, that's good, but they're allowing worldly teaching in the church. And we are a congregation that's largely concerned with the influence of the world in the church, as we should be. We see these errors, and we criticize rightly. And yet the church at Pergamum is not worse than those things. The church of Pergamum is still the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church at Pergamum was still receiving communication from Christ, writing letters to this church, calling them to repentance. He loves this church. He died for people in the church at Pergamum. And if Christ, who is the one against whom the offenses are committed, if Christ can be patient with his church, then we should be able to be patient with his church as well. So for us, it's a good word. It's a good word to be reminded that we should be patient with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we learn from this letter is that we are to be diligent within the church of Christ. So patience with the church does not equal complacence within the church. When worldliness is in the church, what does Christ say in this letter? When Christ recognizes worldliness in this church, he calls them to repentance, and if they don't repent, something's going to happen. Christ is going to come with the sword of his mouth, and he's going to wage war against this unrepentant church. So, Christian, do you see worldliness in the church? If you see worldliness in the church and you are silent about it, Christ will come and wage war against your church. That is the warning that this letter gives. It's a patient letter, and Christ is compassionate. But there is an end to his patience. And there is an end to his compassion. So as you live within the church of Christ, this church that Christ loves, you also are called to not do what Pergamum is doing. To not allow the teaching of Balaam, to not allow the teaching of the Nicolaitans, is to not allow the teaching of worldliness to go unaddressed in your body. Do not let the patience of Christ make you indifferent about the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't satisfied with a church that is competent in the truth but without love. We've seen that when it came to the church of Ephesus. But neither is he satisfied with a church that has a heart of love, but which is incompetent or indifferent towards the truth. Both of those things must be in the church. And that's what he is criticizing here in Pergamum, a church which had a heart of love, but which, in a sense, compromises on the truth by inviting the world in the doors by its false teaching. So in the letter to Pergamum, the church is willing to face martyrdom for Christ, but they are not necessarily praised. They have done good things, but they are not only affirmed. To do the right thing outside of love for Christ, without commitment to his truth, without having both of those things together as you're serving the Lord, is always a form of idolatry. To do the right thing without loving Christ is idolatry. To love God and serve him in your own way is idolatry. Both of them are idolatry. What you have is a love for Christ and truth. And when love for Christ and truth meet, that is where you have a faithful church. And that is where you have a healthy church. So when the church finds itself dealing with the teaching of Balaam, they're dealing with the ways of the devil. It is where Satan's throne is. But the Christian gathers around a different throne. The Christian gathers in a different place. They're part of a different kingdom. It is the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Christian comes face to face with the corruptions of this other kingdom, and when the Christian goes to war against the influence of this other kingdom, it doesn't do so armed with even their best works, like martyrdom. It doesn't come fighting according to what they have done. It comes fighting armed with the truth, the sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. Let's pray together.